Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John chapter 4. We're going to begin reading at verse 43. We'll read down through the end of the chapter today. These are the events that immediately follow Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well in Samaria and Jesus' visit with the folks in the town of Sychar for 2 days. Hear now the Word of God, John chapter 4, beginning at verse 43. Now, after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he had come to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This, again, is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. You don't have to be from Missouri to have the motto that most of the world has: seeing is believing. You don't have to, because almost all unregenerate people look at the world in that way. I will not believe that until I see thus and so. Seeing is believing is the world's motto. Jesus, in this passage, shows us that we ought to have a different motto as Christians, that we ought to look at the world completely in the opposite way. We ought to say as our motto, "Believing is seeing." For after all, that's the same thing that the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says we live by faith and not by sight. Jesus has finally left Samaria. He's been at Sychar for 2 days. And he's on his way to Galilee, and the reason he goes there is an unusual one. The reason is that Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. In other words, Jesus is going to a place where he knows he will not be received with open arms. Why? Well, because back at the beginning of chapter 4, when Jesus had done the things he did at the Passover in Jerusalem, when he had overturned the money changers' table, and when he had driven the animals out of the courtyard of the temple, and when he had taken the stands that he had taken there, the Pharisees became pretty much upset with what he was doing, and they were beginning already to plot against him. And so rather than provoke a confrontation with the Pharisees too soon, Jesus left Judea and went to Galilee because he knew that there, in his own hometown, he would not be well received. An odd thing to say, and yet it fits with what is happening here. Now, when he does come to Galilee, is he received? Certainly he is. The Galileans did receive him, it says in verse 45. And the reason they did is because they had seen the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, because they had also gone to the feast. So he is welcomed, but he's welcomed by an enthusiasm that is not based soundly on faith. He's welcomed by folks who later on, when we get to chapter 6, will leave him. John's going to write in chapter 6, verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Why? Because rather than tickling their ears and saying things they wanted to hear, Jesus told them the truth, and they didn't want to hear that. And so when they were presented with things that for them were stumbling blocks, they said, we're sorry, we're leaving. We're going to the church down the street. We don't want to hear any of this stuff about predestination and God's sovereignty and election and all of that. We're going elsewhere. Also, Jesus knew that what these folks were looking for, and what they're looking for here specifically, is the thing he rebukes the nobleman about, and that is these folks are looking for miracles because they lack true faith in God. Now, this is in contrast with the Samaritans with whom he just spent 2 days. And those Samaritans welcomed him as the Savior of the world. But these folks are expecting miracle upon miracle upon miracle, and what Christ does is he offends them by teaching faith instead of doing all of these miracles that they want. We have a living example in the nobleman. A man whose motto has to be something along the lines, at least at the beginning here in verses 46 to 49, of seeing is believing. Jesus is back in Cana. He's back in that place, as John reminds us, where he performed his first miracle. He's back in that place where he turned water into wine. And John doesn't mention this for just a nice little historical note. He wants us to do something. The whole Gospel of John is crafted by the Holy Spirit speaking through John to get a point across to us. And so John reminds us of this for a purpose. He wants us to compare and contrast this first miracle of changing the water into wine at the wedding of Cana with the second miracle of healing the nobleman's son. Because the first miracle is a scene of joy. It takes place at a wedding. There's happiness all around. The second miracle takes place in the midst of sorrow and sickness and despair and utter hopelessness. And the point that John wants us to understand is this: Christ meets your needs no matter what your circumstances. Doesn't matter whether you're happy, doesn't matter whether you're sad, doesn't matter whether you're persecuted, doesn't matter whether you are the one who is free from persecution. Christ meets every need. And so this nobleman comes to see the carpenter. He's a man who is a noble in the court of Herod Antipas, also known as Herod the Tetrarch, the son of Herod the Great, the one who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. This man lived in Capernaum, and Capernaum is about 16 very rugged miles away from Cana in Galilee. It took 7 or 8 hours to go from one town to the other in those days. And this man has come to Jesus with one thing on his mind. The thing he's got on his mind is something very similar to what we've seen on TV in the last week or so. You know, the lady in the area whose little boy was born with some of his organs on the outside of his body, and he had to have surgery about that, but then they needed an organ transplant, and in order to have that take place, he had to be flown from our area to the Washington, D.C. area, and they had to cancel the first flight because the family had no money and insurance wouldn't pay. And so people in the immediate vicinity have stepped up, and this little boy has gone on one of those flights just recently. But I remember seeing the mother of this child interviewed. And she was consumed with the fact that her only son was sick and he needed to be healed. And here was this one thing that needed to be done, and how could it take place? And that's exactly what this nobleman is going through. His son is ill, he's sick, he's right at the point of death, And the nobleman has heard that there is this healer, this miracle worker, this Jesus from the town of Nazareth who's now in Cana, and he goes to see the miracle worker to beg him to heal his son, to come back with him to Capernaum and to heal his son. The boy is at the point of death according to the way he presents it here. And so he's traveled these long hours from one town to the other, and he's come to beg Jesus to return with him. And the nobleman makes three mistakes. The first mistake is he took it for granted that Jesus had to travel to Capernaum to heal his son. He made the mistake of thinking that Jesus had to be physically present in order to be able to heal this boy. And so he's going to come and he's going to beg him and he's going to try to drag him with him back to Capernaum if necessary so that he can heal his son. This man lacks the same type of faith that is exemplified by the centurion soldier in Luke chapter 7. You remember that man. He's the one who had a sick servant, a young boy who was his servant, who had fallen ill, and the soldier has sent to Jesus and basically says to Jesus, I'm a man under authority, and I know what it's like to give orders. I know that when I say jump, my soldiers say, how high on the way up? That's a paraphrase of that passage. And he knows that Jesus can simply give the order from where he is and his servant will be healed. He knows that. And Jesus' response to this man's faith is to say, wow! Once again, a paraphrase. Wow! I haven't found such faith even in Israel, the place where I would expect to find it, the place where God has dealt with his people. I would expect to find such faith there, but not among a group of people, in the heart of a man who is not a Jew, who hasn't grown up knowing God. I wouldn't expect to find such faith there. And here this man had grown up hearing all about God. He'd grown up hearing the stories of the prophets. He had grown up and now he had heard the account of Jesus as a miracle worker. But he makes the mistake of thinking, I've got to come and bring him with me to heal my son. Now, could Jesus have done it at the bedside? Sure, he could have. But he can also do it at a distance as well. The second mistake the man makes, he thinks that Jesus' power does not extend beyond death. Come quickly before my son dies, he says. Now, you and I would probably make the same mistake. You and I would probably say, once this person's died, it's over with. There's nothing anyone can do, but there is something that Christ can do. This man lacks the type of faith that's exemplified by Martha after her brother Lazarus passed away. You remember, we're going to get there in chapter 11 in John, where Lazarus becomes ill to the point of death, and Mary and Martha send to Jesus and say to him, the one whom you love is dying. Jesus stays where he is until Lazarus dies and has been put in the tomb and has been there for 4 days. And then he goes. And Martha comes out to meet him. And Martha says to him something similar to what this man says, Lord, if only you had been here, our brother would not have died. But she goes on and says, and even now I know that you can ask God whatever you want. In other words, Martha had faith to know that Jesus could, at this point, raise her brother back to life, that he had that power. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And she says, yes, I know he will rise again at the last day, but Jesus is pointing to what he's about to do. And he does. Even Mary doesn't have that faith. She comes out and says, if only you'd been here, our brother would not have died. But she doesn't go where Martha does and say, and now I know that you can ask. So Martha has great faith. She knows that Jesus' power is not just for this life, but it extends beyond death. This man makes the mistake of thinking that once the boy dies, all is lost. There's no hope unless he can get Jesus to come to him now. The third mistake that this man makes is that his faith, if we can call it that, is based on sight, not based on trust in Christ or in the Word of God. In other words, his faith is something that has to be fed continually with signs and wonders. We know that because Jesus rebukes him and the crowd for that very thing. He needs to have signs and wonders done constantly because he doesn't yet believe in the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor does he yet believe in the powerful Word of God as Christ will speak it, unless he sees some miracle connected with that as well. And so Christ rebukes this man and the crowd and people today by saying this: unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. He says, you'll never, under any circumstances, in any way, believe unless you continually see signs and wonders over and over again. Now, a sign is, in the Bible, a work of God that points to God being the author of it. And it points to the authority, the divine authority of the one doing the sign, in this case, Jesus. And it sheds light on him. This is the Messiah. This is the one who's been sent from God. Did the same thing for the prophets in the Old Testament. A wonder is the term that's used because of the impact it has on the people that see what's done. Wow. Can't believe that happened. Did you see that man who's been dead in the grave for 4 days walk out alive? Wow! What a wonder. The effect it has on spectators is why it's called a wonder. And what Jesus is saying here to this man and to the crowd is that such people who come to him seeking signs and wonders lack the deep, trusting attachment that is the essence of faith in Christ, because what they're looking for is merely the sensational. Several years ago, I think I've mentioned this to some of you, several years ago when we were in France, I went to a conference that was hosted by the Assemblies of God. They brought in a speaker from South Korea. He was the pastor of the largest church in the world. 6 million members. That's a pretty good sized church. And they had him speaking on church growth. And so this man said there are two things necessary for church growth. And he told us this over and over again for 2 days. One, everyone in the church has to speak in tongues. Two, there have to be miracles in every service, healings in every service. This man gave the world's definition. There have to be signs, speaking in tongues, miracles, healings in every service. And Jesus rebukes such faith. He says, no, that's all that you get out of it. That's what you're seeking, and that's all that you're after. They continue to do that with Christ throughout. Jesus turns to the nobleman, and he shows him something else. He shows him and teaches him that believing is seeing. You see, Jesus doesn't reject this man outright. He never did reject people who came to him because of his miracles, because after all, those miracles are indeed evidence of God's work in the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ. And yet, here's the important thing. If you don't take anything away from the sermon today, remember this one thing. Belief in miracles is not saving faith. Belief in miracles is not saving faith. Because belief in miracles is living by sight and not by faith. And there are going to be a lot of folks that will get upset when you say something like that. Wait just a minute. Miracles require faith. Yeah, but if you have to have your faith stroked every Sunday by seeing signs and wonders, then you're not living by faith at all. You're living by those signs and wonders. People go to churches all around this land and all around the world where they expect that. They go to church to get this warm, fuzzy feeling. They go to church to see people sing and shout and stand up and throw crutches away and shout hallelujah and run around the church. And that is not saving faith. It's living by sight, because it gets thin pretty soon. Imagine being the pastor who has to churn out miracles every week. Bad enough to have to come to the Word of God and seek to reach all the members of your congregation with what's in the Word of God here, because there's a vast difference in ages and backgrounds and understanding. And so it's hard to do that. Imagine having to try to have to come up with miracles every week. And so it's no doubt to me anyway that some of those miracles may not be genuine. That some of those people who say, oh, my back hurts and have been healed of back pain, might not really have had too much wrong with them to begin with. I've never seen one of those services where somebody without an arm has an arm grow back. I've never seen one of those services where somebody without legs grows legs and starts to walk. And so, it's kind of like I grew up in a Baptist church, and we didn't have miracles in every service, but at the end of every service we had 144,000 verses of Just As I Am. And I do believe that there were some times in the congregation when somebody would say, I'm going to go forward just to get this over with so we can go home and eat lunch. I'm going to rededicate my life. And I think they did for that reason. And I think miracles are like that too. Living by sight, not by faith. What Jesus does is he says to this man, go your way, your son lives. And then the Bible tells us, so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Jesus heals this young boy at a distance. He doesn't have to go to Capernaum. He heals him on the spot and sends the father home. And at the same time, he seems to, if I can use the word heal, he heals the father's soul. This man suddenly has taken to heart the rebuke of Christ. You people look for signs and wonders all the time. And he has been enabled by God to trust the word of Christ about the healing. And his anxiety is gone. His worry is gone. And he starts for home knowing that when he gets there, the boy will be healed and well and alive. And what happens? While he's on his way, he meets some of his servants who've left Capernaum, and they're coming with this exciting message, your son lives! They meet on the road, and the man says, well, when did that happen? And they say, about 7 o'clock last night. And the nobleman recognizes that's the very same time that Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. And the response is, in this man's part, and he himself believed, and his whole household. Now, what is getting at here is simply this. The man believed the word of Christ. And then he sees the results of believing that his son indeed has been healed. And as a result, he believes even more. But it started with believing. And the household believes. The father, the mother, the child, servants as well. Note this man's progress. He goes from faith in Christ as a miracle worker to faith in the Word of Christ to faith in the person of Christ, the Savior of sinners, the one who indeed tells the truth and follows through. Now, for us, We're to live by faith, not by sight. Believing is seeing for us Christians. And so when people in churches today seek signs and seek miracles, they're attempting to walk by sight and not by faith. And yet, signs and miracles never save anyone. They just cause people to want more signs and more miracles, to lay out more fleeces. Jesus is going to continue in his ministry, and he's going to feed 5,000. And you know what the crowd does right after that? They come to him and say, "Do another miracle. We want to see another miracle." Even as he's hanging on the cross, the crowd jeering him from the foot of the cross says to him, "Come down from the cross and then we'll believe in you." And I can almost guarantee you that if he had done that, if he had come down from the cross and stood before them, they would have said, "And now what miracle will you do to prove that you are who you say you are?" And as he did miracle after miracle, they would respond in exactly the same way. And we know that from Scripture. Think, for example, about Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah proposes this contest between the Lord God and Baal. And he tells the prophets of Baal, "You call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And the whole crowd says, "That's a swell idea." Once again, paraphrase, it is well spoken. And so sure enough, that's what happens. The prophets of Baal, Elijah says, "Y'all go first." And so they do. They dance around. They pull out their hair. They take knives. They cut their wrists. Blood flows all over the place. They scream and they holler and they try to wake Baal up, and Baal doesn't answer. And, of course, Elijah mocks them. Yeah, maybe Baal's on vacation, didn't leave a forwarding address. Maybe he's in the porta potty and he can't be disturbed. And then Elijah simply prays. And fire from the Lord falls, and it consumes the burnt offering, it consumes the wood, it consumes the stones and the dirt and the water in the trench. And the people say, "Wow, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." Sounds like a revival in the making. No! That's not what happened. That doesn't last. In the next chapter, even in Elijah's heart, it doesn't last either. Because in the next chapter, when wicked Queen Jezebel puts out a contract on Elijah's life, he runs from one end of the country to the other end of the country, climbs a mountain, finds a cave, and hides out. And when God comes to confront him twice on this issue, Elijah whines, "Oh, they've killed all the prophets, I alone am left, I'm the only one." God finally has to practically drag him to the entrance of the cave. He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." So Elijah does. He's standing there at the mouth of the cave. "Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." You see, the point that God had to teach his prophet is you can do miracles that shake the earth. You can do miracles that rend mountains apart. You can do miracles that burn down forests. And that will not convert anyone. It takes the Holy Spirit, the still small voice of God, to change the heart of man. That's the point of what Elijah learned on Mount Carmel and then later on Mount Horeb. And so, the Bible is very clear. Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle that Jesus did, and the people would say, "Do another, do another, do another, do another." It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to change the heart of man, to believe what the Bible says about Christ to bring salvation. Because otherwise, we'd just say, today, we would just say, do another one. Do another one. And it would never be enough. Are you walking by faith or by sight? Is your motto, seeing is believing? Or is your motto, believing is seeing? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this great truth that the Lord Jesus taught this nobleman, this man who is unnamed and yet figures prominently in this passage, this one who learned a great lesson, a man whom we will one day meet in heaven because you drew him to faith in Christ through all of these wonderful workings of your Spirit in his life and the life of his family. Father, we pray that you would bless us also to learn this very same lesson, that rather than seeking signs and wonders, we should indeed seek that still small voice. We should indeed trust the Word of God, the Word of Christ, and know that believing Christ is seeing what He says actually come to pass. Bless us in this, we pray, through Jesus our King. Amen.